Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be a part of the program, you can do so. Here's the format. You call me up, we'll talk. It's just that easy. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, and you'd like to pose that question to me or our audience, and hear what we might have to say about whatever is perplexing you or you're curious about, you can call with that kind of a matter. Or if you've heard something on this program affirmed by the host and you simply disagree and want to express your disagreement, feel free to do that as well. We've got about an hour together, though calling early in the program is a much better, gives you a much better chance of getting on. We do have a line open right now. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Chris calling from Soledad, California. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I heard this financial group program called G12 Vision. I was wondering if you had an opinion or...
Yes, yes. I got your email. I think it was you, wasn't it?
That's right.
Yeah. Well, the G12 Vision is a movement that a number of churches are buying into. It comes out of South America. I forget if it comes out of Argentina or some or Peru. Or, I forget where it comes from. It comes out of South America. And a lot of churches in America are kind of linking together under this banner of the G12 vision. I personally don't have any personal experience with it, but I have friends who have. And I have, in the past, I've looked it up and done some research. And to tell you the truth, from what I've heard from a friend of mine whose church went this direction, and she actually left the church because of it. Actually, I have two friends who've left their churches because they got into that vision. Interestingly, it's supposed to help church growth, but the people I know have left their churches when it happens, so I don't know if it's going to help church growth or not. What I've gotten the impression is that there's a tendency to try to standardize churches under a certain vision. Of, you know, the pastor, I think, is trying to have 12 disciples like Jesus had. And then other leaders in the church have 12 under them as well. And there's these retreats and there's these initiation meetings and things like that that helped to get, for everyone to get on the same page. And it's struck me, the reports I've heard, and I'm just talking secondhand, so if I'm wrong here, I invite anyone to call me up and, you know, straighten me out on this. But it seemed to me like there was a very strong emphasis on authoritative leaders. And much of it reminded me a lot when I heard about it from my friends, reminded me a lot of what we called the shepherding movement back in the 70s, where people are considered to be, you know, if you're on the cutting edge of what God is doing in his church, you need to be involved in this matrix of 12s. And you need to go through these retreats and you need to learn the stuff that makes you know how to operate within this system. Now, I don't know of anything really evil in it. I'm not trying to, you know, demonize it. I don't really know what doctrines they may teach that I would agree or disagree with. It's more the structure. It's more the philosophy that I would have my concerns about, because it seems like it's just another method of trying to get churches to be conformed to a certain pattern and to get people on board to be submissive to certain leaders and, you know, get everybody on the same page. And more or less, you know, what happens here, I don't know if the G12 vision actually teaches this, but this kind of thing can never be implemented without people at least getting the impression, if they're in the system, that this is really what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today, which means, of course, those who don't get involved are somehow not really in step with the Holy Spirit. So there's kind of a sense that if you're not going along with this system, you're not really doing as well as you could be as a Christian. And those are some of the concerns I have. So it has more to do with attitudes and structure than it would have to do with any particular doctrines that I know them to teach. Have you experienced with this?
No, I was asked to go to an encounter, and I have reservations about the secrecy of it before.
Yeah, the encounter thing, it does seem to have an elite kind of feeling to it that strikes me as having more affinity with a cult than with a normal church. Now, I'm not saying they are cultic, but they may be. I'm just saying that the secrecy, the encounter meetings and so forth, the standardization and, you know, making everyone fit the same mold, that's all the stuff that cults do. And I'm not saying that they can't be a true church, but I'm just saying that that's more what cults do than what churches do, and that's one of the issues I'd have with it.
Some of the people I've talked to that went to the encounter, about what they tell me is the encounter, about the encounter, and that's it. It's just the encounter.
Mm-hmm.
As a saved person, I can't, my experience with salvation is my testimony. So
yeah.
If someone were to actually get saved within the encounter, what would their testimony be like? It sounds like they wouldn't be able to express their experience with and their testimony except to say the encounter.
Well, yeah, that could be the way some people would view it. I would say that from my exposure to it, it's a system that is kind of elitist. It gives much too much power and authority to the highest leaders in the structure. It takes away a lot of the freedom and moral responsibility of the people under the leaders, just like the shepherding movement did in the 70s. And it's something I personally would not, if I knew of a church that was in it, let's just put it this way, if I was considering becoming part of a church and found out that they were in the G12 vision, I would look elsewhere.
And that's, I'm definitely going direct. And I appreciate your time. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call. Bye now. And that opens up a line for you if you'd like to be on the air with us. So you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you know more about that subject than I do and maybe have a different take on it, feel free to give me a call. Or if you have a question on any other subject or a comment where you disagree, feel free to call me up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tawana from Seaside, California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's see. My question is about the new covenant. And the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied to the nation
yes.
of Israel,
mm-hmm.
That there's coming a day where God was going to make a new covenant with them. I wanted to know at the time that covenant was prophesied, did they have the understanding how it was going to go into effect, and did they have the understanding that it was going to go through the Messiah?
Well, you know, I'm not sure exactly what Jeremiah's generation understood, because they were a pretty pretty much an apostate generation. Jeremiah didn't have much companionship with people who really were loyal to God at all. They're very carnal and very unspiritual people, so I'm not sure what they may have taken those words to mean. Certainly, when Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 31 that there would be a new covenant, and it would not be like the old covenant made at Sinai, that must have seemed shocking, at least to the religious leaders of the time, whose whole system and whose whole career was defined by the old covenant made at Sinai. Obviously, the priests, the Levites, the people in power in the religious system would be threatened by what he said. I don't know if they understood. They probably assumed that he was talking about the age of the Messiah, which would be, of course, a correct assumption. But he didn't actually mention the Messiah in the passage. The New Testament tells us, of course, that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who brought in the new covenant. But the Jews of Jeremiah's time probably assumed that the Messiah would do that. I can't tell you for sure what they thought. But I know this, that it would have been a very threatening thing to the status quo of the religious system of the day, because the old covenant made at Mount Sinai is that which empowered the priesthood, empowered the Levites, gave them special position, special religious authority in the country, and even their job. They were supported by the tithes of the people. So, when Jeremiah starts talking about God making a new covenant, with the implication that it replaces the old one, that would, to a thinking priest, that would mean, well, maybe I'll be out of a job then. Although, of course, he wouldn't know for sure what the new covenant would entail for all he knows, maybe the new covenant would also allow the priests and the Levites to have the power. But they, of course, it doesn't. But they wouldn't know that necessarily.
Wow.
We get our understanding of the new covenant partly from the fact that Jesus instituted it in the upper room with his disciples when he took the last Passover that he took with them. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood."
Mm-hmm.
And so he instituted the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and also chapter 8, you know, there are quotations from the relevant passage in Jeremiah about this. And it's very clear that the book of Hebrews is saying that this has happened, that God has instituted a new covenant. He says it's actually based upon better promises than the old covenant. And it certainly involves a different priesthood, because Jesus is the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It is no longer the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood that's in power. So, and then, of course, he also says in Hebrews 8:13 that in speaking of a new covenant, God has made the first one obsolete.
Yes,
and so,
absolutely.
So the old covenant is obsolete. And now whether Jeremiah's listeners put all that together or not, I don't know. In fact, to tell you the truth, I'm not sure that Jeremiah's generation even listened to him. I'm not sure they even knew he predicted it, because I think they tended to ignore him. And I don't think they listened to him preach very much. Fortunately, he had a scribe named Baruch who wrote down what he said. So it was preserved, and we can look in hindsight and say, well, this is what God spoke through Jeremiah. But I'm not sure if his generation even listened to him at all.
Now, why do you think they didn't listen? Was they hardened by then, or?
Well, they didn't like what he was saying, for one thing.
Oh.
Now, I mean, he was telling them that they had to repent. He was telling them that the Babylonians were going to conquer them and take them into Babylon as slaves. That was not very popular. He was telling them that they were placing their security falsely in the fact that the temple was in their midst in Jerusalem. They felt that if God's house was among them, that they would be protected from all enemies. And Jeremiah was saying, but if you're not on friendly terms with God, it doesn't matter that his house is here. God's going to destroy the temple just like he destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh. And so, I mean, he was saying very, I guess we could say, politically incorrect things and very confrontational things. And they didn't like it. Now, God told Jeremiah a number of times that the people would not listen to him, but that Jeremiah had to preach to them anyway so that they would be properly warned. The fact that they would not listen would simply accrue to their culpability, that they were, in fact, warned, but they didn't want to listen. But God knew they wouldn't.
Oh, well, thank you. Yeah, well, hard time for the prophets.
It usually was, you know, like Jesus said, or actually Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know, I mean, he's talking to the Jewish people, implying that, of course, all the prophets were persecuted by the Jewish people. And Jesus said, it cannot be that a prophet would die outside of Jerusalem, which means prophets almost never died a natural death. They always got killed by their countrymen in Jerusalem. Or elsewhere. Jeremiah got killed by his countrymen in Egypt.
Well, thanks. Thanks for that insight.
All right, Tawana. God bless you.
Okay. All right.
Bye now. Well, our lines were full. Now they're empty. If you'd like to call, we have empty lines waiting for you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have something to say to our Oregon listeners. If you're listening on either KWIL in Albany or KPDQ in Portland, Oregon, I'm going to be in your area speaking this weekend. I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, this Friday. And I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, just across the river from Portland, on Saturday night. So this Saturday, I'll be in McMinnville and in Camas. And that's for the benefit largely of our Portland area and other Oregon area listeners. I just want to say that the Friday night meeting that I'll be giving in McMinnville is going to be a lecture. And I'll be responding to particularly the challenges that have been brought against Christianity by a popular internet movie, which millions of people have seen, called Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist is a conspiracy movie that's got a huge cult following. And one part of the movie is seeking to debunk the historical Jesus and trying to show what they claim are alleged parallels between Jesus and pagan gods of the pagan religions. And, of course, the thesis is Jesus is just another myth. This is a very famous line of argument. It goes back to the 19th century. It's called the Jesus myth theory. And what's interesting about it is it flourished in the 19th century, but scholarship in the 20th century debunked everything it said. And so this theory has been debunked for over 100 years, or approximately 100 years. And yet this Zeitgeist introduces the information as if it's some kind of new revelation and does not give any documentation at all. But people are watching it. I'm getting emails from lots of people saying, hey, what do you say about this? And so I'm going to say something about it. I'm going to take it apart piece by piece on Friday night in McMinnville. If you're interested, come on out. Basically, the subject matter is the reliability of the Gospels in light of modern media challenges. I think this will be the first of several I'll give in a series on my visits to McMinnville, because I'll be wanting to talk also about the other challenges to the Gospel, those that are presented by movies like The Da Vinci Code, of course, and also Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. These are like three different attacks on the Gospels that have become very popular recently. I'll probably have to give a series of lectures on it, but this one will be about the Zeitgeist accusations, the Jesus myth theory. So if you're interested in that, and probably you should be, because you'll be running into people who have seen this movie, or maybe you've seen it yourself and you know your faith is all in a swirl because of it, come on out. This Friday night, 7 o'clock, the meeting is held at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. The address is found on our website. And come on out for that this Friday. I'd love to see you. Also, on Saturday night in Camas, Washington, it's going to be an open forum, just open questions and answers. We meet in a church there that that is generous enough to let us use their building. And we usually have a pretty good group of people there just for a night of dialoguing about certain questions that you have, just like you might ask on this program, only it's face-to-face with a room full of people. That's Saturday night. So check it out. The information's at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll find that information at the link that says announcements. Let's talk to Jim from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to be here. And I'll be looking for you Saturday night in Camas.
Great. I'll look forward to seeing you.
Yeah, I'm glad you're going to be I wish I could be at the McMinnville. That sounds like a great discussion you're going to have there, and I'm glad you're doing that. But,
sure.
But I had a question. I'm the one caller with a Catholic background, and I called earlier about Advent. And
I didn't know much.
Right. So right. Now this time I'm calling about Lent, and I don't know if maybe you have a little more knowledge of that. But yeah, just calling to get some more information on the Lent season, and if that's...
Yeah, well, I don't know when it began that people started observing Lent, but it is a tradition that's kept not only by Roman Catholics, but by many Protestant groups, especially the older mainline Protestant groups. So is Advent, by the way. And these are really man-made feasts. These are man-made celebrations. They're not found in the Scripture. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that acknowledges Lent or Advent season. And they clearly came up centuries after the founding of Christianity, which means, of course, they don't really have any authority except that which the institutional church has placed upon them. Doesn't mean anything wrong with them necessarily. Lent, as I understand it, and again, I didn't grow up with this tradition, but as I understand it, Lent is the 40 days before Easter, where worshipers are encouraged to prepare themselves for the celebration of Easter. And a lot of times they do that by giving something up, like, you know, sort of a partial fast, giving up coffee or giving up watching movies or giving up, something else that they normally would have in their life in order to prepare their hearts, I guess, and their lives for Lent. Now, I suppose that when people are doing it for that reason, it can be a very positive thing if indeed whatever they give up does prepare their heart. My suspicion is, just knowing the religious nature of people, that some people who may observe it might not be thinking in terms of how it prepares their hearts, but they just may be seeing it as something to placate God. In other words, something you do because you feel like God requires you to do it, and you're doing it so that you don't become negligent and somehow get God angry at you. You've got to give up something for Lent. That would be an entirely different motivation, and I would not see it as helpful. If you think that, you know, God, because God doesn't like you watching television, you're going to give up watching television for 40 days before Easter. Well, if you believe that God doesn't want you watching TV, you shouldn't watch it ever, and not just for those 40 days. But there is such a thing, I mean, a reality of focusing for a period of time on something and giving, like fasting. You know, fasting is giving something up for a period of time, usually meals. People do this kind of thing for Lent, and if it's done to prepare their hearts, it may have some benefit. But it certainly is nothing that the Bible ever acknowledges. It's nothing that Jesus or the apostles ever observed, as far as we know. And it is certainly the kind of thing that people could do just out of a religious, empty ritual. Or perhaps in some cases they could do it as something that really confers spiritual benefit in their lives. That would depend on the state of their heart and their motivation.
Right. Yeah, well, I enjoy it. I think it's I call it the Lent challenge every year, and it does keep your mind on God a lot more if you're sacrificing, and, you know, definitely I try to keep it in a good place, not so much to, yeah, placate God, but just something that, keeps you more in tune. Keep your mind on it more often during the day,
well,
I guess.
Yeah, if it has that effect, then I'd certainly encourage it.
Yeah. Do you have a particular denomination or church that you would say you belong to, or are you just kind of an independent Christian? Or?
Well, I don't think there's any such thing as an independent Christian, because all the members of the body of Christ depend on each other. And I depend on the body of Christ a great deal. But I don't depend on one organization, you know, I mean,
right.
In other words,
okay, yeah.
Right, a denomination is an organization, and it's an organization formed by men. I mean, for example, God didn't create the Presbyterian or the Lutheran or the Episcopal or the Roman Catholic or the Baptist Church. God just planted a church, which was the community of believers. I'm certainly a part of that community, and I depend very much on other members of it. So I'm not the least bit independent. But I am independent of any organizational ties with man-made churches. Now, I do attend church virtually every Sunday. I'm in church somewhere, but it's not always the same church. I mean, I actually, in Santa Cruz, where I live, there are actually three or four or five churches that I sometimes teach in, and they're all of different denominations. And then when I travel, I'm often teaching on Sunday as well somewhere. But no, I'm not connected with a denomination.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I love the show, and I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to John from Santa Cruz, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Yeah. Hey, I've been listening to one of your teachings on your website about prayer, and you were mentioning that in terms of praying for the sick, that when Jesus prayed for the sick or when the apostles prayed for the sick, they didn't actually pray for the sick. They commanded. They commanded either the demons to leave or they commanded them to rise up and walk. And so I guess where I'm, two things. Number one is when we do pray for the sick, does it have to be in that form of a command? And number two, when the centurion sent his servant to Jesus, Jesus wasn't anywhere near that petition. In other words, the guy said, don't come underneath my roof. I'm not worthy.
Right.
And so when we pray for somebody a distance away, you know, is it still, I guess what I'm just saying is it should I not get uptight and legalistic about it, or is there a real specific kind of way to pray for people that are sick?
Okay, well, first of all, it's not wrong to pray for the sick. It's just not what Jesus and the apostles did. However, there are examples of it in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha, for example, praying for dead bodies to rise and so forth. The apostles and Jesus just commanded the dead bodies to arise. But in the Old Testament, prayers were offered. And if someone says, well, but now in the New Covenant, we don't pray anymore, but we command. That would be, I have to say, when I was a younger charismatic back in the 70s, and rather naive at that, I read a lot of books by Kenneth Hagin. And Kenneth Hagin had a famous book, which I heard somewhere was plagiarized from someone else's book, but it was called The Authority of the Believer. And it basically indicated that since Jesus and the apostles commanded people to get well, that's what we should do. And somehow that lodged in my head as reasonable. But I have to say that when I read the Bible, especially in the epistles, like James says, is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So even though the apostles and Jesus didn't pray for the sick, James said that the elders of the church should come and pray for the sick, which makes me think, well, maybe there's a difference in the authority of the elders of the church on the one hand and the apostles in Christ on the other. I'm not really sure. I mean, this is something that I don't know that the Bible ever really explains, and therefore I'm kind of open-minded about it. I do believe there would be times, certainly, when a Christian would be led to command demons to come out of people, because I just think, I mean, that's the only way of casting out demons that we know of in the Scripture. And yet I have read, just in missionary biographies, of missionaries who encountered demon-possessed people, and these missionaries just spent time praying for the demons to go, and eventually they did. So I guess my impression is that there is such a thing as the authority to cast out demons and to heal. Jesus had that authority. The apostles had that authority. And perhaps some others do today, but maybe not everyone does. And if it's, I don't have an anointing to heal the sick, but I believe I can pray for the sick just like I can pray for anything else, you know. If I were called to face a sick person or a demon-possessed person, and of course this has happened many times, I would try to sense whether I should pray about the situation or whether God is, as it were, you know, giving me a sense of the authority from him at that moment to give the command to be well, because there is such a thing that happens in modern times as well as in apostolic times. So I guess I want to say I'm not going to say that either one method or the other is always obligatory to follow, but rather being, as with everything else, being led by the Spirit is the thing you have to always do. And we should be aware that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit guiding someone and giving someone the authority to command a demon to come out or to command a person to get well in the name of Jesus. And then there's other cases where perhaps the authority is not quite so resident in a person, or maybe it is and they don't have the faith for it, in which case I guess praying in conjunction with others may help. Remember Jesus, when the disciples said, why couldn't we cast that demon out? He said, it's because of your unbelief. And then in some of the manuscripts it says, howbeit this kind does not come out but by prayer and by fasting. I'm not sure what that means, if it's an authentic statement of Jesus. Of course, it's not in all the manuscripts. But if he said this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting, after he said because of your unbelief you couldn't cast them out, I wonder if, you know, when you don't have sufficient faith to command it, and you know, you're not, as we might say, walking in that kind of authority or something like you should be, maybe. Maybe you should always be walking in authority, but if you don't, then perhaps gathering people to jointly pray together and maybe fast together is the other option.
Okay. Yeah, that helps me. I just remembered another scripture that you reminded me of on that teaching, Luke 18, where Jesus taught us always, we ought always to pray.
And never to faint.
And never to faint, never to lose heart. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, okay, and I'll do both. That's what it comes down to.
Why not? Just do, I think the most the most difficult for many thing for many people in the Christian life is the thing that's most fundamental, and that is to not assume that we know the methods, but to just trust in God to show us what to do in every case and to be led by the Spirit.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, John, good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Very well.
Good. Yesterday you were talking to a man who was struggling with a marriage and a wife who'd been unfaithful.
Yes.
And I was wondering, do you see forgiveness as requiring in all cases a return to the status quo ante?
No, not in every case, not in every relationship. I mean, for example, if you're an employer and your employee rips you off, and that person comes to you and says, listen, I don't know that I can ever pay you back. I feel terrible. I would pay you back if I could, but could I be forgiven this? I could say, yeah, a Christian employer could say, okay, I'll forgive you. I release you from that. However, I unfortunately can't trust you anymore, so I don't think we're going to continue an employment relationship, but I can forgive you. In other words, the specifics of their special relationship that do not have to be reenacted or brought back to what they were if it's inappropriate to do so. Marriage is different than most kinds of relationships, though. I'm sure you agree. You know, I mean, you've got a covenant there that's
right.
Different than an ordinary agreement, and one that is, in my opinion, very sacred, and one that should, as much as possible, a person should forgive and hope for reconciliation at the fullest level. Now, if a wife who has been unfaithful just refuses to participate in the marriage, has she, you know, she's come back, she won't be intimate with the man and won't go to counseling and won't, you know, then one might argue that reconciliation is not going to happen and can't, and that maybe a man should be satisfied not to. That's not the advice I gave him, because I never give people advice to divorce. I shouldn't say never. There might be a case where I would. I can't imagine what it would be, but I believe that no matter how difficult a wife is, the same woman is worse to live with as an ex-wife than as a wife. Some people would say not. Some people say get her out of the house. But you know, it's no fun having an ex-wife. I can tell you that.
It might be very difficult, but you do hear of some cases where people have divorced and the relationship has changed to that of a friend.
I've never really understood that, to tell you the truth.
I haven't either. I mean,
you know,
it seemed very hard.
I know a number of people who are on very friendly terms with their ex-spouses.
Mm-hmm.
I think maybe if the situation is such that their ex-spouse has remarried or that they themselves have remarried and it's very clear that restoration of that relationship is simply impossible, mm-hmm. then I see no reason to be unfriendly. I mean, it seems to me like being friendly towards somebody who has wronged you when there's nothing that can possibly be done to restore the relationship to what it was,
mm-hmm.
it's certainly better to be friendly and kind and gracious. But if both parties are still single and they're friendly to each other, I don't know why that friendliness would not allow them to say, you know, we really ought to keep our promises that we made to God about
right.
our relationship.
But if you look at, you know, your illustration, and I'd thought of that too. What if you're a business owner and you have an employee and he's in a position to embezzle money, and he did it and came back and after he was caught or whatever and begged your forgiveness, you could forgive that person and even retain him as an employee in some capacity where he could not be tempted by money.
I think you're right. I think you're right. And I do think that after a person has fallen, even if they're forgiven, it might be a very good idea to not put them in the position that tempted them in the first place.
Right. But I was wondering, too, on your position you take on marriage now, are you saying that if the person, I mean, like the embezzler is someone you can't trust, and if the spouse commits adultery, that's a breaking of a trust, and I'm thinking that the saving of the marriage is God's ideal, but not requirement.
Yes, well, I agree. I think that if a person divorces on the grounds of fornication, like Paul, like Jesus said, that person who's getting a divorce on that basis is justified. But to say that something is justified doesn't always mean it's the highest road you could take.
Right, right. I agree. Okay, Steve.
Okay, Homer, God bless you.
You too. Have a good day.
All right, you too.
Catch you later. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Mike, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have, if it's possible, two questions. One not very important, and I will start with the important one.
Okay.
What is your take regarding baptism?
Baptism?
Yes.
And are you, now there's several questions that people have about baptism. I'm not sure which are on your mind.
Okay, let me explain just a second. Okay. I'm a Protestant Christian. I was baptized when I was 33 because then I became a Christian from an atheist. But I have a lot of friends. I'm from Romania.
Yeah.
They are Orthodox. Mostly, I mean, the big proportion of the country is Eastern Orthodox.
Yes, and they baptize babies.
Yeah, baby.
Mm-hmm.
I have a lot of discussions with them, and they are pointing to the thief on the cross that the baptism is not necessary a requirement as an adult. It's enough with I was baptized when I was a kid, and I take as a good. I believe in God, in Jesus, in salvation, and everything except this point. What is your take?
Okay, well, so the question is, if you were baptized as an infant in the Romanian Orthodox Church, and then you became a real Christian later in life, should you be baptized again?
Yes.
Okay. Well, first of all, the thief on the cross doesn't seem to be an example that has anything to do with that question, because the thief on the cross was not baptized as an infant or as an adult, but certainly the command to be baptized would apply to him if he had had the opportunity. I mean, he died... He came to faith in his final breaths and had no opportunity to be baptized. But if he had been a free man to do what he wished, then after he believed, he would have to be baptized. Of course, he was not baptized as an infant. But there is one story in the Bible that does seem to relate to that question. And that is found in the 19th chapter of Acts. And there Paul comes to Ephesus and finds 12 men there who have become some kind of believers. They don't know about Jesus. They do know about John the Baptist, and they know that John the Baptist was calling people to repent. And so they got baptized unto repentance. And then Paul came along and told them, well, but John was telling you that you should follow Jesus and believe in him. And the Bible says when they heard that, they believed and they got baptized in the name of Jesus after that. So here they had been baptized before they were believers, but it was not really a Christian baptism because they had been baptized as unbelievers. And therefore, when they did become believers, apparently Paul felt it was appropriate to baptize them again now that they were believers. Now, my understanding would be that biblically, baptism is for believers. And when you baptize a baby, although one's intentions may be very, very excellent for doing so, that baby is not a believer. A baby doesn't believe the gospel, doesn't even know the gospel, and therefore that baby has gotten wet, but they haven't been baptized. It's not a Christian baptism in my understanding of the biblical term, and therefore that same baby, when that baby grows up, if they become a believer, well, they should not consider that they have been baptized already, because what happened to them as an infant was not normal Christian baptism. Just like those people that Paul met in Ephesus, they might have said, well, now that we believe in Jesus, all is well. We don't have to be baptized again because we got baptized before Paul came to town. But because their baptism that they had before was recognized as being not normal Christian baptism, they felt that after they became believers, they should have a normal Christian baptism. And that would be my recommendation also.
Okay, that's very good for me. But I'm going to pose another question, which maybe only God can answer. But I'm going to ask you, do you think God will not save two-thirds of Christianity because they were not baptized as adults?
No, I don't think that. I believe that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, if they call upon him in sincerity, if they profess Jesus as Lord and they seek to be his disciples, I believe they'll be saved. Now, the thing is, there's a lot of people who desire to be disciples of Jesus, but they've been very poorly taught. You know, Jesus said we should go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Well, what has happened is lots of churches have gone out and made people into converts, but have not made them into disciples. They have not taught them what Jesus commanded. So we've got these people who really want to, you know, they want to be true to Jesus. They see themselves as Christians, but they've never been taught what Jesus said. Now, in my opinion, although their ignorance leads them to live a Christian life that's somewhat less than what they could and should live if they were properly taught, God knows about their ignorance. And God, I think, will take that into consideration, if especially if they are innocently ignorant. Let's face it, lots of Christians, because they have been taught this by their churches, they believe that being baptized as an infant is biblical. Even though there's nothing in the Bible that endorses it, they don't know that. They feel that being baptized as an infant is a biblical practice. So I don't think God is going to blame them for that. But I do think that when a person loves the Lord and begins to, you know, study the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and when they realize that he commanded that people should repent and be baptized in that order, or believe and be baptized in that order, they will realize that, you know, maybe they really haven't been baptized in a biblical sense, and they will do so. But I don't think that being baptized or not in itself is the thing that will determine whether they go to heaven or not.
The last response from them is the following. As they are saying it, it's a very strong in Orthodox Church, the tradition, and they believe the priest more than me or somebody else, right? They have the extraordinarily big authority, the priest, and they, like
sure.
You said, if the priest teaches like this, their word is much bigger than mine. And even if I show the scripture, they said, well, this is your interpretation, but my priest is in top of it anyway. Now, they said, is baptism more than a public acceptance of being a Christian? And if it's only that, because the water as a water is not going to make you holy, it's just an acceptance that you are becoming public, you are not ashamed of Jesus and God, and I accept that without having to go through the baptism again.
Well, I think that baptism is not only a public acceptance of Christ. I think to a very large extent that's what it is. But, I mean, some of the baptisms of the Bible were not exactly public, like the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yeah.
You know, he got baptized in a fairly private ceremony. And there were no outsiders there except maybe his entourage and Philip. But many church traditions believe that being baptized actually does something spiritual to you that you need to have done. Some believe that you're born again through the waters of baptism. It's called baptismal regeneration. But I believe that being baptized is not the only way that could be imagined that a person might make a public profession of Christ, but it is the way that Jesus commanded us to. And so that would be my answer. I mean, there certainly are other ways that a person might make a public profession, but it's not our place as Christians to innovate and to decide how we will live the Christian life if God has already told us how to do it. I mean, we're not supposed to come up with new ways that exclude his way. If he has said be baptized, then that ends the debate.
Very, very helpful, Steve. You should come to Romania for a long trip to teach there for a while. It will be very helpful.
Well, I'd be glad to. I'm glad you're here to talk to me here and now. And I'm going to be in Portland area this weekend. I'd love to see you.
I'm looking forward. My last short question. Why do you call your ministry the Narrow Path?
Well, the narrow path is an image that Jesus used, of course, when he talked about entering the narrow gate. He said, strive to enter the narrow gate. And he said, the wide road that leads to destruction, many people are on it, but the narrow road, the difficult road, he says, few are on it. And I understand the narrow path to simply be a metaphor for the way of Christianity, the way of Christ.
I know, but, you know, some people, we were talking about your ministry, and they said, sounds a little bit exclusivistic. I agree, I accept everything is fine with me. What do you say to the guy who said so?
Well, I'm sorry that it sounds that way to them, because I'm not professing that I alone am on the narrow path or only our listeners are on the narrow path. What I used to explain at the beginning of the program, of course, we've been on for 12 years, and I don't want to repeat myself thousands of times to the same listeners, but, you know, I don't profess that my opinions or the things that are said in this program are the defining issues of what constitutes the narrow path. But the narrow path does exist, and we are looking at the scriptures to find out what it is. That's what the nature of the program is to discover from scripture, which is the scripture is the map of the narrow path, and to discover from that source what the narrow path is. Certainly, I do profess to be on the path myself, but I don't consider myself to be exclusive. I consider that all true Christians are on that path. And, you know, some people who profess to be Christians might not be on it, but I believe that there's, you know, millions of people who are. And so I don't see it as exclusive. Well, I should say this. I don't see that our using the term as a title of my program is intended to be more exclusive than Jesus' use of the term was. I mean, Jesus is simply saying there is a narrow path, and that's what the name of this program is trying to call attention to.
Very well said. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you and keep your work. Good work.
God bless you, Mike. Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dave from Eugene, Oregon. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Yeah, sometimes you really puzzle me. I had a question I've been holding on to for a while that I'll just a quick one before I get to my main question. And I know lately you've had a lot of questions about divorce and that kind of thing. And so I guess you've had some experience with it yourself. But when you were asked a while back if you like Jackson Browne's music, or somehow that came up, and you said you appreciate the music, but you can't identify with all the personal struggles and the pain and all that. Well, how is it you can not identify with you know, emotional pain when you've been through two divorces and had another spouse die?
Oh, I definitely can relate. In fact, every time anyone's asked me about it, I've said I can definitely relate to your pain. Is there something I've said in those cases that made you think I don't relate with it?
Well, when you were asked about his music, you said, you know, it's good music. I think you may have mentioned you've listened to it in the past, but you don't relate so much to, you know, all the lyrics about heartache and turmoil, that kind of thing.
Well, Jackson Browne actually at one time was, and probably still would be, one of my favorite secular songwriters. I think he's a very excellent musician and songwriter. And I have mentioned that I used to listen to him for that very purpose, so that it would remind me of people who live with a totally different level of emptiness than what I've ever known. I've been a Christian all my life. I've never known emptiness, but he sings about his emptiness all the time. And it's, you know, it's just one of those ways that keeps me in touch with the, you know, a life that many people have that I don't have. But, see, as far as the life of someone in a very unhappy marriage, I can definitely relate with that, because I've been in two marriages of that kind. And I guess I was wondering, what is it that I've said about marriage or divorce that has made you feel that I don't relate with that pain?
Well, you were asked the other day how you were doing. I know it's been a long time since, I guess, your most recent wife left you, but you always seem to be so chipper and I'm wondering if there's if all your hard times have been just so long in the past, or if you know, you just
definitely. I mean, I went through a great deal of trauma. However, I was very much sustained by the grace of God. So I mean, I don't know that I've gone through the trauma of the divorce to the same degree that some other people have. The trauma was more in the marriage, but I mean, but actually the divorce was very traumatic too. Oh, definitely. But see, the last, my last wife who backslid basically and left me was 8 years ago. So it's been, that's been a long time. The first one was 34 years ago. So I've had time to get over that too.
Okay, I'll go ahead and move on to my main question here. But in regards to your study on the different viewpoints of hell, the what a lot of people may not realize is hell is only mentioned even if you just want to use that word, whether it's translated correctly or not, I guess about 12 or 13 times in the whole Bible, unless you're using the King James, correct?
Yeah, probably. The King James uses it about that many times in the teaching of Jesus.
Right. Well, it uses it a lot more in the Old Testament, whereas the newer translations have switched back to the original words.
Sheol, right. That's right. Mm-hmm.
The King
James did us no good service by rendering those words hell.
Exactly. I think we're in agreement on that. And the one passage I still have difficulty understanding, since the Bible really does not emphasize the preaching of hell, I guess that's a two-part question. If you could kind of give us your take on Luke 16:23, and then maybe also explain, since there's really not much talk in the Bible about hell or Gehenna and how that came to be termed as hell, then why did it become such a popular way to design a sermon, such as with Jonathan Edwards and you know, the hellfire and brimstone and all that? And I think I'll go ahead and take that answer on the air.
Okay, thanks for your call, Dave. I only have about 60 seconds to answer you, but I'll try to. As far as Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the reference to hell there is actually Hades. And it's not talking about what most people think of as hell, because most people think of hell as the place where the bad people go for eternity after the judgment. And the word Hades never meant that. The word Hades refers to the place where all dead people go, awaiting the judgment. After the judgment, no one will be in Hades, because it says in Revelation that death and Hades will both be thrown into the lake of fire. So the reference there in Luke 16 is to Hades. It's not talking about the eternal fate of anybody. It's talking about the temporary state of people waiting for the judgment, and therefore is not directly related, I think, to the question of what's the eternal fate of the wicked. As far as the other aspects of your question, why has been preached more than in the Bible? I think hell was a convenient way to manipulate people. I think that the medieval church found that although Jesus and the apostles never did this, the priesthood could get people to stay loyal to a very unattractive religion by offering them even more unattractive consequences if they were disloyal to the religion. And therefore, I consider that the preaching of hell has been a very convenient manipulation, and the Protestant Reformation didn't change that. You know, I think the Roman Catholic Church began it, the preaching of hell, in all likelihood, to the sinners, but the Protestant Church retained it, and especially the mainline denominations like that which Jonathan Edwards represented, continued to preach hell as a means of evangelism. And modern evangelicals many times have not rethought it yet. I mean, they most of them have not even looked at the scriptures to notice that the apostles and Jesus did not do this. Anyway, I'm afraid I can't go into this longer right now, but I'd be glad to talk about it again some other time. I'm going to get cut off the air here in about 45 seconds. But I appreciate your call, Dave. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I will be speaking in the Oregon area, the Portland, Oregon area, this weekend. Information about that is at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And the link there that says announcements will give you the information. If you'd like to help us pay our bills, the bills are essentially paying for the 800 number and paying the radio stations for the time we use, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. We'll talk to you again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.